invite you to join this morning in preaching God's word as it's been recorded in the 13th chapter of Revelation to John. We're reading Revelation 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him?" A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to rule for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has an ear, he should listen. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he will be killed. This demands the perseverance and the faith of the saints. May God bless the reading of this holy and inspired word.
As we anticipate studying this passage together and applying it to our lives, let's ask the Lord to teach us some of a difficult passage, but most importantly, that we would be able to find relevant application for our lives today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you that it's available to us. Here in America, we see things going the wrong direction in many facets, in many ways. We thank you that we still have freedom to come together and that we don't suffer persecution like many of our brothers and sisters around the world do when they gather and read your word. We thank you that your word is authoritative and it speaks to every issue of our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our divine teacher. We pray that we would be open and receptive to what he is saying to us this morning. Father, we just ask that you would help us to realize that it is your word that sanctifies us, as your own son Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Within ancient Jewish folklore, there are well-known stories about huge creatures named Leviathan and Leviathan from the sea and Behemoth from the land. Here's an account from the apocryphal book of 2 Esdras, not in our Bibles, not considered canonical or inspired by God, but a Jewish writing nonetheless. It reads, "Then you," referring to the Lord, "kept in existence two living creatures, the one you called Behemoth, and the name of the other Leviathan. And you separated one from the other, for the sea could not hold them both. And you gave Behemoth one of the parts that had been dried up on the third day of creation to live in it, where there are 1,000 mountains, but to Leviathan you gave the watery part." It's quite interesting that the Bible also mentions both of these creatures by name and describes them in great detail in the Old Testament book of Job, which is considered by most Bible scholars to be the oldest and the earliest book of the Bible that was written. Behemoth is referred to in Job chapter 41, and 40 in Leviathan in Job chapter 41. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to these chapters in Job, and notice what God tells Job about them. In Job chapter 40, beginning with verse 15, "Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. Look at the strength of his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. He stiffens his tail like a cedar tree. The tendons of his thighs are woven firmly together. His bones are bronze tubes. His limbs are like iron rods. He is the foremost of God's works. Only his maker can draw the sword against him." And move down to verse 23. "Though the river rages, Behemoth is unafraid. He remains confident, even if the Jordan surges up to his mouth. Can anyone capture him while he looks on, or pierce his nose with snares?" Then continuing on to Job chapter 41. "Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook, or tie his tongue down with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook?" Down verse 7. "Can you fill his hide with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay a hand on him. You will remember the battle and never repeat it. Any hope of capturing him proves false. Does a person not collapse at the very sight of him? No one is ferocious enough to rouse Leviathan. Who then can stand against me?" Moving down to verse 12. "I cannot be silent about his limbs, his power, and his graceful proportions. Who can strip off his outer covering? Who can penetrate his double layer of armor? Who can open his jaws surrounded by those terrifying teeth? His pride is in his rows of scales, closely sealed together. One scale is so close to another that no air can pass between them. They are joined to one another, so closely connected that they cannot be separated." Down verse 22. "Strength resides in his neck, and dismay dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, solid as metal and immovable. His heart is as hard as a rock, as hard as a lower millstone. When Leviathan rises, the mighty are terrified. They withdraw because of his thrashing. The sword that reaches him will have no effect, nor will a spear, dart, or arrow. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. No arrow can make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. A club is regarded as stubble, and he laughs at the sound of a javelin." Now verse 33. "He has no equal on earth, a creature devoid of fear. He surveys everything that is haughty. He is king over all the proud beasts." Well, from these descriptions in the book of Job, it's quite likely that Behemoth was a large land-dwelling dinosaur, and that Leviathan was a large water-dwelling dinosaur. The Bible doesn't refer to them as such because, quite interestingly, the word dinosaur didn't even exist until 1841. Dinosaurs now, of course, are extinct, but we still have unsolved mysteries today related to such tales as the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot, which capture popular imaginations. People have paid millions of dollars to be scared witness by a vast array of movie monsters. Monsters who don't necessarily swarm in the deep or emerge from the jungle trouble our times. Millions of people see the tyrannical political system they're forced to endure as somewhat of a horrible monster as well. Sometimes the monster is religion that has gone astray, developed into a cult. With this in mind, perhaps we can understand the background of the images that are recorded in the 13th chapter of Revelation. The persecuted Christians whom John addressed daily faced twin beasts of some sort, an oppressive Roman Empire, and the growing popularity of emperor worship. Unlike Behemoth and Leviathan, who were created by God, these evil twin monsters were conjured up by none other than Satan himself. This chapter introduces us to two beasts. The first one, commonly known as the Antichrist, is unveiled in verses 1 through 10, while the second beast, known as the false prophet, is revealed in verses 11 through 18. The first beast, from the sea, is political. The second, from the earth, is religious. However, both are energized by the power of Satan, and in that sense, they constitute an unholy trinity, consisting of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Of course, Satan is the great imitator. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you perhaps recall, I trust Raymond, when he was in chapter 12, he described him as a dragon. Well, John described him as a dragon while Raymond was in chapter 12. The incarnation of Satan himself into these two villains in chapter 13, which we look at today, is his final attempt to wreak havoc upon the earth. You see, Satan knows he has a very short time left, relatively speaking, so he's making an all-out move to usurp God's position and authority through these two allies, the beasts of this chapter. Well, this morning we're beginning our attention to the first beast, who represents the man who will be known as the Antichrist. Verses 1 through 10 give us some important and interesting details concerning his mission, his methods, and his miracles. So let's consider first these 10 verses of chapter 13 of Revelation, and we'll be talking about the beast from the sea. In verses 1 and 2 is the appearance of this beast as John records it. Verse 1, John writes how this beast originates. He writes, "And the dragon stood on the sea," or on the sand of the seashore. Now, some of your different translations might have that in verse 1 of chapter 13. Some might have it in the last verse of chapter 12. Some of you might not have it in there at all. But there's a little textual difficulty in this verse, as some manuscripts also read, "I stood," referring to John, and others read, "he stood." Now, if it's "I stood," then this would be the Apostle John standing on the seashore, but if it's "he stood," it's referring to the preceding details, which are a reference to the dragon described in chapter 12. The earliest and best known manuscripts would most likely support the reading of "he stood," referring to the dragon or Satan himself, described in Revelation chapter 12. There's different translations that differ on whether they put this sentence, as I said, at the end of chapter 12 or the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 13. Realize that the chapters and verse divisions in our Bible are not inspired. They were, I think, around the 1500s put into our translations. But the scene effectively introduces chapter 13 because from its position on the seashore, as we're told, the dragon himself can first summon this beast from the sea. And then, we'll see next week in verses 11 through 18, he summons the next beast, the second beast, from the earth. The dragon, you see, is the one from whom that beast comes. As John continues, he says, "Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea." So as the dragon stands here on the seashore, a mysterious beast arises from the sea. And in referring to the sea here, John also refers back in a sense to the Old Testament prophet Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, where we're told that the four beasts in a vision that Daniel had came out of the great sea, which we refer to the Mediterranean Sea of that day. So John is witnessing the rise of the Antichrist, also known as, from among the peoples of the Mediterranean Sea area, and likely the leader of some western nation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, reveals that he comes from the peoples that destroyed Jerusalem. And, of course, we know that had taken place in history. That was the Roman Empire. So the Antichrist will rise up from the surrounding region of the Mediterranean Sea through a reorganized Roman Empire. The Antichrist will be empowered by Satan himself, and He'll wield tremendous power and authority. But unlike Jesus Christ, he will have a human mother and father. He won't be a God-man as the mediator between God and us. He will not be like Jesus, as Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. This beast, or empowered in a sense by Satan himself, will be a man who receives his kingdom and his power from Satan. We might ask, where did he come from? I'm curious, what's his identity? What's his nationality? Many people have asked that question. Many people have put forth various personages that they might think would be the Antichrist. It's interesting that no one knows, but one fellow several years ago actually suggested that George W. Bush is the Antichrist. How did he do that? I mean, George W. Bush, whether you like him or hate him politically, he doesn't. He's not perceived as a wicked man. But this fellow assigned a numerical value using the Hebrew alphabet to each of the letters in the former president's name. And he claims they equal the number 666. Well, according to the Bible, and we'll see this in a minute, this Antichrist will lead a 10-nation confederacy that resembles a revived Roman Empire. Therefore, it's quite possible that he, in fact, perhaps likely that he may be European by birth. Of course, Daniel 11, verse 37 tells us that he will not show regard. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers. So that could also lead us to speculate that he might be Jewish by birth. The fact is, no one knows, and anyone who claims to know is way off base. Well, in verses 1 and 2, we see how he operates. There we go. There's a slide or two behind there. We're told that he had 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. There we go. The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. Here these verses give us a little insight into this man called Antichrist. There's symbolic language here that suggests something about what kind of man he is, and something about the nature of the kingdom that he will rule. The explanation for this is given in actually Revelation chapter 17, a few chapters later, regarding the seven heads, that is, in verses 9 through 11. We read, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast that was and is not is himself an eighth king, yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. Now, the context of Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is about a person called a great harlot. And it refers to at that particular prophetical period in the future, the apostate church, the church that fallen away from the fundamentals of the faith that will dominate the world during this coming 7-year tribulation, God's judgment on a lost world. We're told in that chapter that the harlot, some translations might refer to her as a prostitute, sits on seven mountains. Now, there's only one city in the world that is built on seven mountains or large hills, and that's the city of Rome. However, the seven mountains in verse 9, we're also told in the next verse, in verse 10, are the seven kingdoms. So, if there's seven kingdoms, they most likely they cannot represent Rome because five had already fallen before Rome came to power. So the beast with seven heads most likely refers to world government. The five kingdoms, or empires, that had already existed and fallen at the time of Revelation, was given to John, that was given to John. Those were the nations of Egypt, Babylon, or Assyria, in order, historically, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. I don't know if you can see that up there, a little small print on the slide, but there were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, five world kingdoms or empires that had fallen. The world government in John's day, when he was writing this, was Rome, which was the sixth head. And the seventh empire would likely be then a revival of that Roman Empire, which was developed from a 10-nation confederacy around the Mediterranean Sea. And out of the seventh empire of 10 nations will arise a world leader, namely the Antichrist, the man with a plan, so to speak, who will in himself become the eighth empire of the world. There's also a reference in this passage to 10 horns. Now, horns are a symbol of power and authority. Again, these horns are also explained in Revelation 17, verse 2, which says that the 10 horns are 10 kings. And then 10 crowns. These 10 kings have great authority and power. So the Antichrist will rise from among this confederation of 10 powerful kings. And also there's a reference to blasphemous names. These world leaders, they're going to stand in open defiance of anything that's holy or honorable to God, or anything that has to do with God. Many people believe that what we're seeing here then is a revival of the ancient Roman Empire. You see, the Roman Empire, historically speaking, was never really totally defeated. It just kind of dissolved into other separate kingdoms. There have been many attempts to revive it down through the centuries. People such as Charlemagne, the king of the Franks, Napoleon of France, and Hitler of Germany tried, but they all failed. Apparently, the Roman Empire will be revived again, and the Antichrist is going to dominate this confederation of nations. We're already seeing this process, in a sense, as it's progressing, come to pass in the European Union. This union is comprised of 28 European nations. Just a few months ago, it was 29, but if you follow the news, you know that Great Britain dropped out. 28 European nations with five more who are candidates for admission. The land area that's occupied by these nations covers much of the land area that was occupied by the old Roman Empire. So I believe this body will produce the Antichrist and provide the 10 kings who will rule the world at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, I understand the description of that's given of the beast in these verses. Again, we have to go back to Daniel chapter 7. To understand Revelation fully, it's helpful to be familiar with Daniel and vice versa. In Daniel's vision of the four beasts, he describes the great world empires that will follow one after another until the end of the world. And so turn with me if you'd like, and I'll also have it up on the screen, back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, notice what we're told in verses 3 through 8 of that chapter. It reads, four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly another beast appeared, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up! Gorge yourself on flesh." While I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and was given authority to rule. While I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful, and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While it was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and it had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. Now notice here that Daniel spoke of a lion in verse 4. And this piece pictures the Babylonian Empire. See, like a lion, ancient Babylon was powerful, fearsome, and it had a ravenous appetite for domination. Now, the bear in verse 5 here speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded Babylon. Like a bear, it possessed incredible power to crush its enemies. The leopard in verse 6 speaks of the Greek Empire. It's called a leopard because the Greeks were quick to dominate the world. Of course, we've heard that Alexander the Great was instrumental in that. The fourth beast in verse 7 is the Roman Empire. And with, in a sense, Keith Meyer, they dominated the world. The Bible here, friends, is teaching us that the Antichrist will possess the power and the personality of all these ancient empires. He will combine all of their strengths and possess none of their weaknesses. There's four more descriptions of the Antichrist that are given by John in verse 2 of chapter 13 of Revelation here. It says he had a body like a leopard. In other words, his rising power will be swift. He had feet like a bear, implying that he will crush his opponents. He had a mouth like a lion. Like a lion, he will devour anyone who stands in his way. And then, of course, he's called a beast. The word beast refers to a wild animal. It's used as a metaphor of a man who is brutal and savage and ferocious. Like a wild animal, Antichrist will attack the kingdoms of the world, and he'll destroy anyone who gets in his path. He will be a very fearsome, powerful man. And notice then how he officiates with regard to his appearance. We're told in verse 2 also the dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. So we're told that the Antichrist rules the world, but not by his own power. You see, he is Satan's Superman. He's energized by the dark prince. We're told that Satan gives him three things. His power, it refers to his strength, power, and ability. He's given him a seat. This is his throne. He rules because Satan has given him dominion. And also great authority, which refers to the ability to do as one pleases. You see, the Antichrist will do as he pleases on this earth for a time, and no one will be able to stop him. The Antichrist will accept the offer, for example, that Jesus refused when he was tempted in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew 4. You recall when Jesus was on the Mount of Temptation. Satan offered the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would just merely bow down and worship the devil. Jesus, of course, refused Satan's ridiculous offer. However, it appears that Antichrist will accept, and Antichrist will rule the world. Satan will control this future world leader. It's an interesting parallel that applies to us today. You know, the Bible tells us that the human heart was made to be occupied. We're in Ephesians 2. When one is spiritually lost, his heart is controlled and occupied by Satan. It says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the way of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. You see, friends, when we're saved, when we're delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin by Jesus, the Holy Spirit himself takes up residence in our heart, assumes control in our life. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, then Satan is your Lord and Master. How do we know this? Jesus said in John 8:44 to the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, namely, you are of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. What we consider the appearance of the beast in verses 1 and 2, and in verses 3 and 4, we see the achievements of the beast. We're told that he receives the world's wonder. Notice what verse 3 says. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. Well, the reason the world feels attracted to the beast is because he had a fatal wound and that came back to life. A popular view of this wound, probably the more popular view, is that it refers to the Antichrist himself being killed and coming back to life again. But verse 3 also shows that one of his heads, in reference to heads, which we, as we've seen previously from chapter 17, represent kingdoms, one of those gets killed. We understand it in that context. In John's day, of course, there had been five empires that had fallen, which we reviewed: Egypt, Babylon, Medo Persian, and Greece. I left out Assyria after Egypt. The sixth one that would later fall was Rome. And the final empire, the final world empire, be composed of 10 nations, and it will come out of the old Roman Empire. So the fatal wound in that context refers to the fact that Rome itself died when it fell in the year AD 476 by the invasion of the Gauls. The seventh head, then, is the mortally wounded sixth head, also known as the Roman Empire, that has come back to life, in a sense, as a 10-nation confederacy encompassing the same dominion as the old Roman Empire did. This Antichrist also receives the world's worship, indicated in verse 4. It says, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? You know, friends, with all the economic and political problems in the world today, in our nation today, you agree we have economic and political problems in our nation today? If you don't, I think you're living in a bubble. But with that in mind, it's easy to see that a successful world government and world economy could easily captivate the inhabitants of the earth. At this time, the world's citizens will be so caught up in the power, the glory, and wonder of the Antichrist, John says that, in a sense, they'll actually give him their worship. The world will bow before this wicked king and give him what they refuse to give to God. You know, just as God receives the worship of man through his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan himself will receive the worship of men through the Antichrist. He'll be getting what he's always wanted. Men will worship the beast and the devil. Well, heaven rejoices over the fact that Satan has been cast out of heaven, as was recorded earlier in chapter 12. We're told here that the earth dwellers will give their worship to the devil. When we consider the appearance of the beast, the achievements of the beast, and then verses 5 through 8, we see the activities of the beast. The Antichrist will use his newfound power over men to further the agenda of Satan. These verses tell us what kind of man this Antichrist will be. In verses 5 and 6, we're told that he defies God. It reads, a mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to rule for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period. He began to speak blasphemies against God. He blasphemed his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. So the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be a man of great oratorical ability. He'll be recognized as a great speaker. He'll be able to move the masses with the power of his tongue. If you've ever seen films, old films of Adolf Hitler, you see a man who understood the power of the tongue. By his words, he stirred a whole nation and convinced them that they could rule the world. He convinced the German people that they were superior to all others. And yet Hitler's own words brought about unbelievable suffering and innumerable deaths. It was Adolf Hitler who once said, you say something long enough and loud enough, and people will eventually believe you. We'll see that it's not true. We'll see that true in many instances in our nation as well. And when the Antichrist comes, his power with words will actually make Hitler look like a babbling idiot. He'll galvanize all the nations of the world with the power of his words. He'll speak great things, and they'll believe him. He'll speak blasphemies against the God of heaven, and the people of the world will worship him. He'll use his words to attack everything that has to do with God, and the world will hang on every word that comes out of his mouth. He'll do everything he can to turn humanity against the Lord. He'll even declare himself to be God. Well, he also destroys the saints, as we see in verse 7. We're told he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. You see, Antichrist will make it his mission to seek out and destroy anyone who worships God. There will be people saved, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during this future 7-year tribulation period of judgment on the earth. And these people will become the focus of Antichrist's intense hatred of God. But he won't be able to defeat the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which we saw, I think it was earlier in Revelation chapter 7, as they go around proclaiming the gospel, he won't be able to defeat the two witnesses that we read about in chapter 11, who stand in Jerusalem proclaiming his gospel, for the gospel. He won't be able to stop them until their time is finished. And then he'll be allowed to kill them too. But anyone else on this earth who refuses to bow down in worship of him will be the victim of a martyr's death. Well, we're also told in verse 7, he dominates the nations. We're told he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. You see, the Antichrist will rule the world. Every nation will come under his power and dominion. He'll be the ultimate ruler. He'll be the king of the world. And then verse 8, we're told also he deceives the masses. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who slaughtered. This verse, friends, is crystal clear. Every person who is not saved by the grace of God will eventually bow down and worship to Satan and his Superman during this period of time, if they're left on earth. These worshipers are literally called all the ones dwelling on the earth. You know, that word dwell in Scripture means to settle down. It refers to people who have chosen to make this world their home. They decided that they're not interested in heaven or anything that God can offer them. They stake all their hopes and their futures in this world. As the old commercial would say, you only go around once in life, get all the gusto you can. This life is as good as it gets. Well, for the Christian, this life is as bad as it gets, and the best is still yet to come. The people of the earth dwellers, God gives them up and lets them go after the world and the God that they've chosen. What world have we chosen? What world have we chosen? You know, the Lord will allow us to have the Christ we want. He will allow each of us that. We can have the Lord Jesus if we believe in him and thus receive him as our Savior. Believe in him for eternal life. If not, however, we may live in this world long enough to worship the Antichrist. In other words, we might be here on earth after the rapture takes place. I don't want to be here then. I hope you don't either. Well, the final two verses of our text have a special message for us today. It's been a difficult, not a very encouraging passage, but that's, we go through the Bible, we take the passages as they come so we can understand it better. But the final two verses of our text have a very special message, I believe, for us today. Verse 9, notice it says, if anyone has an ear, he should listen. Does that statement sound somewhat familiar? Do you remember when we were in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where Jesus was sending seven letters to seven churches of Asia? Well, recorded in chapters 2 and 3, if you go back and read those verses there, similar to this one, they say, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what phrase is missing here in chapter 13? The words of the Spirit and the churches. You see, both the Spirit and the church were removed from the world at the rapture, at the catching up of the church to be with the Lord prior to the tribulation period. This age of grace has ended, or the age of grace at that time will have ended. And the world is in the grip of the tribulation period, the great tribulation revelation, after chapters 2 and 3, after actually beginning in chapter 6. When God speaks here, see, he doesn't warn his people, he warns the earth dwellers, because his people have been removed. He warns the earth dwellers because it's too late for them to repent. They're locked into their choice and they'll worship the beast and they'll die and go to hell. Verse 10 drives this point home. Notice, if anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is killed with a sword he will be killed. The whole point of this verse is, friends, that we reap what we sow. It's a law of the harvest that Paul wrote in Galatians 6. If we live for the devil, we'll reap the devil. If we reject Jesus, we'll be rejected by Jesus. So the time to make a choice is today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. there'll come a time when it'll be too late. When will that day be? I don't know. And neither do you. No one knows but the Lord himself. It can be day, night, tomorrow. There will be a day coming when God will stop calling you and he'll abandon you your own choice. If you're not saved, you need to come to Jesus for salvation today. If you are saved, verse 10 closes the word called Moses. It says, the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This demands the perseverance and faith of the saints. It's the knowledge that in the end, Satan and Antichrist will be defeated. In that day, God will let righteousness reign. The main thing today is for each person here in this gathering to be sure that what world they're hooked into. Are you an earth dweller? Are all your hopes and dreams locked up in this temporary world? Or are you a citizen of heaven? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? If so, you can praise the Lord that you're in that category. You won't face the Antichrist or the horrors of the tribulation. If you have friends that are not in that category, I trust that it might spur us on if you share the gospel with them this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are returning to this world to put an end to sin and rebellion and bring in righteousness. We thank you that as Christians, those of us who know Christ, that we will come back with Christ when he returns in glory at the end of the tribulation period. In the meantime, Father, we pray that you might spur us on to holiness and evangelism while the days are short here, until we are caught up together to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.